So in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, near the beginning, after Christian leaves the city of destruction with his fingers in his ears, screaming, "Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life." After encountering evangelist, an evangelist says, "Do you see Wicket Gate?" He says, "No, I don't see it." He says, "Do you see yonder light?" He says, "I see the light." He says, "Go to the light. Go yonder light, and there you will be told what to do." And in that time before, he meets many people. He goes through a few things. He goes through the Slough of Despond, where he's pulled out by a man named Help. He encounters a man, Mr. Legality, and Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And then he comes to the gate. And after evading the attacks by Beelzebub right at the gate, Christian is pulled in by a man named Mr. Goodwill. Mr. Goodwill pulls him in through the gate. And in this moment, Goodwill and Christian have a conversation. And in their conversation, Mr. Goodwill says this to Christian. He says, "Look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? That is the way thou must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ, and his apostles. And it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way thou must go." But Christian said, "Are there no turnings nor windings by which a stranger may lose his way?" Goodwill says, "Yes, there are many ways, but down upon this, they are crooked and wide. But thus thou mayest distinguish the right from the wrong. The right only being straight and narrow." Goodwill says, "Many ways, but you will be able to distinguish the right from the wrong." In life, there seems certainly to be many paths before all of us, a series of choices that lay before every one of us. And yet, amid these different paths, these different roads that could be taken, there are in reality only two. There are only two roads. There are only two paths. Just as Goodwill told Christian, these two roads are simply right and wrong, straight and crooked, narrow and wide. And thanks be to God, he has not left us in the dark. He has not left us to fend for ourselves in order to try and to figure out which one is which. God's way, his path, while not always easy — Goodwill never said that the path is always easy — while never easy, many times it is a difficult path. Nevertheless, his path is always discernible. And ultimately, his path is always true. And his path is always for our good. And we see this in our text this morning. Notice, having read the text, look at these two paths. You have the way of the godly and the way of the wicked. These are our only two options. These are the only two options that lay out before us. Jesus himself breaks it down in a similar manner, does he not? He says, "You are what? Either for me or you are against me." He leaves no gray area. He leaves no middle ground. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life." Two roads. We see this in our text. In verses 1 through 3, we have the way of the godly. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have the way of the wicked. We are going to make a emphasis on the way of the godly. We're going to really hone in on the way of the godly, for in knowing the genuine article, we will be able to discern the false ways, the false roads, the way of the wicked. The psalmist's description of the godly, we can see right in the beginning of our verses, in verses 1 through 3, that the godly is divided into two affirmations, a negative and a positive. That the way of blessedness is described first in the negative, that is, what the godly person does not participate in. What the godly does not practice in contrast with the wicked. And so it's first important to see these three verbs just in verse 1. Notice, walk, stand, and sit. You see that in verse 1? Now, when Brother Dan Hartline, when he preached on this text, he brought out a good point, and he likened these verbs of walk, stand, and sit in a progressive sequence. That is, he likened it to what he said was temptation, hesitation, and participation. I like that. I like it because you see that within the way of the wicked, it's never a hard and fast fall. It's never a quick fall. It is a slow downward spiral. It is a slow fade. You see, the power and the slyness of evil always proceeds downward in the lives of wicked people from bad to worse. There is never, in the way of the wicked, there is never an ascending towards anything. It is always a descending. There is never an element of sanctifying, but de-sanctifying. There is never a sense of recreation, but decreation in the way of the wicked. And so let's think about these verbs, walking, standing, and sitting. What is walking? What is walking but that which is taking a series of steps? That's what you do when you walk, right? It's a series of steps. And these steps are decisions made. They are directions pursued. Standing. Now we've stopped, haven't we? Standing are the commitments and the resolutions for any number of causes that we deem important and significant. And sitting. Sitting reminds me of a quote by G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton said that the purpose of having an open mind is the same purpose for having an open mouth. And that purpose is that it's meant to close on something. Right? So what is sitting but that which is indicating a fixed and settled disposition of the mind and heart? So walking, decisions made, decisions, directions pursued. Standing is the commitments and resolutions to whatever cause you deem worthy and important. And sitting now indicates the fixed and settled disposition of the heart and mind. Now keep this in mind. When we think of walking, standing, and sitting, those are not the problems, are they? Those aren't the issues. The issue is what the walking, standing, and sitting land on. That is what they close on. It's what the mind and the heart closes on that is the problem. And note that what the wicked settle on, the godly does not. The godly does not give in or give way to the counsel, the way, or the assembly of the wicked. The godly's thoughts, behaviors, and fellowships are, in this text, polar opposite of the wicked. Notice this. Verse 1. The godly does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The godly rejects wholesale the thinking, the philosophy, the values and worldview of the world. And the godly refuse as well to subject anyone else to the wicked's counsel as somehow being neutral, beneficial, profitable, even acceptable. The godly does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We need to keep in mind that the evil world in their darkened hearts rejects God. They reject God. They reject his truth, his goodness, his beauty. And therefore, in doing so, their hearts and minds become even more darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God, or the fool has said in his heart no to God. Amos 3:3 says, "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" That is, do two men walk together unless they agree to meet? What is the answer to Amos's rhetorical question? No. They don't. They can't. They cannot walk together unless they agree. The godly and the wicked cannot walk together, and the godly does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The godly, instead of taking the counsel and walking with the counsel of the wicked, the godly seek to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, the godly view the world that God has made, and the world that God has graciously given us. And they view the entire world through the lens of God's revelation, his law, his gospel, his word. And the godly must reject every worldview that takes the triune God from the center of every aspect of life, and reject every worldview that seeks to replace God with man or some false idol. We take every thought, every feeling, every desire, every action, and we bring it into captivity in order that it may be brought and made into conformity with the word of Christ. The godly does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does the godly stand in the way of sinners. Proverbs 10:29, "The way of the Lord is a stronghold for the upright, but it is ruin to the workers of injustice." The godly are not lured or enticed to take upon the characteristics, traits, fleshly behaviors, or the perverse immorality of the world. They do not participate with anything that seeks to or would bring shame upon the name of Christ. The godly do not, must not participate in anything with the things that Christ himself came to die for. The godly choose a different way. Hosea 14:9 says, "For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in the Lord's ways." The godly do not stand in the way of sinners, nor does the godly sit in the assembly of the mockers. This is a refusal, an absolute refusal in associating with those who scoff at God. You see, the godly's relationships, their friendships, their companions are not to be, cannot be defined by those whose lives are marked by the fruits of the flesh. Now, upon saying that, some will come back to me and say, "But didn't Jesus sit and eat with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes?" To which I respond, yes, Yes, he did. Thank God that he did. And you know what he did with every single one of them? He called them all to repentance. He called them all, not embrace, but he sat with them to change them. That's what Christ does. Christ changes lives. Jesus says, I came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. The sitting here of Psalm 1 indicates a welcoming, an embracing, an acceptance of a life that is contrary to the life that Christ calls all men to live. And that sitting has to be completely rejected. Now that's the negative. Blessed is the man who does not. What about the positive? What does the godly, what does the blessed man do? The godly's delight, we see, is not in what the world can give, but only that which God gives. His delight is in the law of God. His delight is in the word and counsel of God. The scope of God's revealed will. In his refusal of the counsel of the wicked, the godly desires, embraces, receives, delights, and is satisfied in the counsel of God. Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are also my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119, our call to worship this morning couldn't have been any better. As if we planned it, we didn't. May your favor comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me so that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame because they lead me astray with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. Notice the comparison of the way of the godly and the way of the wicked. Notice what is his delight. Notice what he is satisfied in. And how is that delight experienced? How is that delight manifested in the godly? By meditating upon the law of God. Let's think about that for a second, meditating. Are we to read God's word? Yes. More than reading, though. Are we to listen to God's word? Yes. More than listening, though. He says, his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditating. Meditating requires internalizing God's word and dwelling on it. Meditating is not emptying your mind, sitting in a circle, oming. Meditating is filling your mind with the word of God. For in the word, the godly find strength and comfort. The godly immerse themselves in the word of God, and there they find true nourishment for their souls. Just as the animal chews the cud, he chews it and ruminates and chews and chews and chews over and over again, even swallows it and brings it back up and chews on it and chews on it and chews on it. That's what you are to do with the word of God. The godly feast and feasts upon the word of God over and over and over again. That is what it means to meditate upon the word of God. You allow the word of God to come into the mind. You fill your mind with the word of God, and you think and you dwell and you meditate upon God and his word and his truths until it makes its way into your heart. And there, when it makes its way to the heart, there your affections for God and his glory are set on fire. That is, the psalmist, while the word of God comes into his mind, he does not stop until his affections are changed for the glory and majesty and beauty of God. And there, when his mind and heart become set on God, they become set on his will, his ways. And there it remains, and there he is satisfied. For when we meditate and fill our minds with the word of God, what do we see? We see that we are like a tree that is planted next to a continual stream of nourishment. Never wanting, never lacking, never left unsatisfied. For when we set ourselves upon the word of God, the nourishment that we need for our souls continually comes from an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. The godly who walk in the counsel of God, who stand in the ways of God, and who sit in the assembly of God, they will be those who will bear much fruit in every season of life, whether those seasons be good or bad, trials or triumphs. Their lives will bring a great harvest for the glory of God. Their leaves shall not wither. They will not dry up. The fruit that is produced will have an eternal value and eternal results. That is why their life will be prosperous. Because their lives will be a living witness to the beauty and majesty of God, to God's faithfulness in every season of their life. For all things will then be for their good. As John Gill put it, he says, such a man as this is blessed. He's blessed because he's blessed with grace here, and he's blessed with glory after. And therefore, he must needs be a happy man. Now, lastly, as we emphasize and focus in on the way of the godly from Psalm 1, this path to blessedness, you have to ask yourself the question now, how do I become the blessed man? Right? How do I become the blessed man of Psalm 1? Because notice, Psalm 1 tells us the results of the blessed man. Psalm 1 tells us what the blessed man does, but it doesn't say how we become the blessed man. We don't do these things to become the blessed man. These are the results of being blessed. Notice that the tree, the righteous tree, is what? It's planted. My question is, who plants the tree? Who plants the tree? Because the fact is, if we take Psalm 1 through an entire biblical theology, we are not, by nature, trees of righteousness. We are not in and of ourselves the blessed man. We are not born the blessed man. We don't plant ourselves. In fact, by nature, we are the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. No man is by nature a friend of God or a tree of righteousness, save one. Actually, there is one man who is the blessed man. There is one man who is a tree of righteousness. Who is it? That's good. That's a good answer. He is the one who came from the root of Jesse, Isaiah 11:10. The blessed man who came as the shoot that springs up from Jesse's root, Isaiah 11:1. The tree of righteousness is the righteous branch of David, Jeremiah 23:5. The branch of the Lord who bears fruit, beautiful and glorious fruit, Isaiah 4:2. Who is the blessed man of Psalm 1? Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Christ, the Son of God, who became flesh, he is the blessed man. For Christ alone perfectly walks in the counsel of God. Jesus himself says in John 8, but the one who sent me is truthful, and I have heard from him, and I tell the world. I speak of the things which I have seen with my Father. Christ alone perfectly stands in the way of God. Again, Christ says of himself in John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Christ alone perfectly sits in the assembly of God. Jesus prays, glorify me, Father, with the glory I had with you before the world was. And Christ, who is now seated on the throne of God at the Father's right hand, in whom we now sit with him in the heavenly places. Christ is the tree of righteousness, and none could convict him of sin. He alone by nature is righteous, just, holy, and pure. What are we? We are the wild olive tree. And as the wild olive tree, we must be grafted into the righteous tree, who is Jesus Christ. And how are we engrafted? We are engrafted into him by his sovereign grace. Grace. Grace is what we need. Jesus makes this very clear in Matthew 13 that he is the one who plants the good seeds, those who are the sons of the kingdom. And being united to him, we are blessed in partaking of his blessings by faith through prayer, word, and sacrament, that which he freely gives to all of those who have been united to him. We are blessed because we have been delivered, uprooted from the domain of darkness, and transferred, rooted in the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And in Christ, we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we find all that we need for life and godliness. In Christ, we find the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Jesus says it like this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, there's a reason why the early church identified themselves as the way. The way to blessedness only comes by being joined to and following in the way of the Blessed One. And that path, we know, has been paved in blood. That path has been made by the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascended Christ. And that path is clear. It's narrow. Narrow in that there is only one way. There's only one way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the godly abide in him. The godly follow him. They serve him, they worship him, and the godly live and die for him. And I want to remind you this new year, and I know you already know this. I know you know this, but I want to remind you about the blessed man, Jesus Christ. He is not an add-on. Christ is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Christ is not a magical genie to grant you your three wishes. Jesus Christ is not an every once in a while. He is not a dog to whom you throw a bone to. He is the King of Kings. The King of Kings. He is the God who has given you everything. To whom you owe everything to. He is the Lord of glory, to whom you owe everything, including that image of his that you bear. And so therefore, render unto God what belongs to God. Trust and hope in him for everything. Abandon and forsake the wicked, sinful, scoffing way of life and run to Christ. For he is the path of the godly. He is the path. He is the blessed path. And so I conclude with this morning. Psalm 1 clearly draws the line in the sand for us, doesn't it? The line between the friends and foes of God are marked. And we must never deny nor forget the difference between sin and holiness, saints and sinners. It is either, hear me, church, it is either Christ or chaos in every aspect of your life. Those are your choices. It is either Christ or chaos. And Paul tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13:20 says that the companion of fools will be destroyed. Martin Luther, writing on this text, he says, "When the scriptures speak of the ungodly, take heed that thou thinkest not as the ungodly ever do, as if it referred to Jews or to heathens or perhaps to some other person. But present thyself also before this word as what respects and concerns also thee. For a right-hearted and gracious man is jealous of himself and trembles before every word of God." Lay your life down upon Psalm 1. The way of the godly, the way of the wicked. The paths are clear. They are distinguishable. And so therefore I call us all this year, this month, this day, choose this day whom you will serve. Set your minds and hearts upon the eternal word of God and let your souls be restored. Let relationships be fixed and mended. Let that which is broken be put back together. For your joy, for the glory of Christ's name, for the good of his church, put Christ always before your eyes this year. Follow him, love him, and let him lead you on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.